Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him, that is, Moses. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone, a knife, and cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he, the Lord, let Moses go. Then she, Zipporah, said, "A bloody husband art thou because of this circumcision." As a new father, Michael Bryson was determined to not allow this first Mother's Day to go uncelebrated by he and his young wife. You see, they, just a few months previously, had their first baby. Perhaps you saw the story or read about it in the news magazine. It's kind of amazing. Michael Bryson, he wanted to celebrate this day, but he had a problem. You see, his wife Miriam had to work. She was on duty. It was her shift at the hospital in town. So she got up early that Mother's Day morning and went her way. But Michael Bryson, he had a plan. He got a whole bunch of flowers and balloons that said "World's Greatest Mother," and some candy and some goodies. And he packed up these flowers and those balloons and that candy, and then he grabbed his little baby boy, Jason, and put him in the baby carrier, and they drove across town, went to the hospital, and went right to the floor where his wife Miriam was working. Well, she was delighted. I mean, she was blown away. The other nurses, hey, they were envious that day when they saw Michael come in with balloons and flowers and candy and all the rest, and holding little Jason. And of course, they celebrated that Mother's Day for 15, 20 minutes or so. And then, of course, Miriam had to get back to work. But she was so touched and she was so blessed. So Michael took the candy and the flowers, the balloons, and his baby boy Jason, and went down the elevator back to his car. You know, packing stuff up is never quite as fun as getting stuff out and getting ready for the party. Pick up, clean up is never quite as fun or as enjoyable, but he knew what he had to do. So he put the balloons in the back of the car. He placed the flowers on the floor very carefully so they wouldn't spill. They were in a vase, you see. Tossed the candy on the seat and got in the car and drove away. Right there, close to where the hospital was the expressway that went across town. And as he got on the expressway, he noticed people were honking at him and lights were being flashed in his face. And he didn't give it much thought initially. He thought, well, they must see the balloons and the flowers and all the rest that are filling my car, and they must be kind of touched, I guess. So he honked back and waved. And then as he hit 55 miles an hour, true story, as he hit 55 miles an hour, he heard a sound that caused his heart to sicken. He heard a scraping sound from the roof of his car overhead. He checked out quickly in the rearview mirror and he saw the baby carrier with Jason in it sliding down the back window, going down off the trunk and tobogganing on the road behind him. He realized he forgot to put Jason in the car. His heart stopped. He hit the brakes. Luckily, there was a man behind him who was watching this whole ordeal and was following a safe distance away and knew what was going to happen. So when the baby carrier came sliding off the top, the roof of the car down to the street below, he hit his brakes and wouldn't leave that lane. So other cars had to veer around him. Of course, Michael, he jumps out of the car. He runs back about 150 feet or so to where the carrier was on the expressway. He falls to his knees as he looks in, and there's baby Jason just kind of looking up at him, unharmed, protected miraculously. The baby carrier did its job, and so did God, actually. And he just falls to the ground, and he crumples, this man, this new father, Michael, he just crumples, and he sobs, and he sobs, and he sobs, obviously just overwhelmed with emotion. A policeman was going by, and the policeman pulled over and, true story, wrote him a ticket. So he gets the ticket, and he takes his boy, and of course he's just so thankful, so grateful that his boy survived this 55-mile-an-hour toboggan ride from the top of his car to the expressway below. Well, a reporter caught wind of this story, and this is why it went national. She caught a wind of this story and interviewed Michael and interviewed Miriam, his wife, who, thank God, was not in jail for first-degree murder. She could have killed her husband, you see. A lot of women might have. But when they interviewed Miriam, Miriam was telling the reporter, my husband, Michael, he's really a good father, you know. He's really a good father, you know. And that phrase caught my attention. He's really a good father, you know. You see, Miriam knew that her hubby, Michael, was a good father, but he did something kind of goofy. Forgot to put the baby in the car, left him on the roof as he was packing up the flowers, you see. Huh, interesting phrase. He really is a good husband, you know. A good father, pardon me, you know. And I know that this amphitheater tonight is filled with really good fathers. But I also know this. When I read this story, I thought, what a nut, this guy, Michael. Half of me thought, that's nutty. Putting your baby on top of the car and driving away. I mean, that's loony. That's crazy. That's nutty. Half of me thought that. The other half of me thought, that's exactly like something I would do. I had that mixed reaction. How could this guy? And then I thought, yeah, that's just like me. I can relate to that. I've done things not quite that extreme yet. But I tell you, I'm mixed because I go, what a doof. And then I think, ah, that's just like me. And you see, our text today is kind of a warning. I know this. I know that there are good fathers, that you're a good father. But I also know that as we go down the expressway of life at 55 miles an hour, we need texts like this one that we're looking at today. It's a text that honks the horn, honk, 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 and flashes the lights, blink, 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 to get our attention, to get us to think through carefully an important word of warning. For every family, for every father and husband particularly. I know you're a good father, really. But I know you're like Michael, and you're like me. Sometimes we can get a little bit nutty, and we can forget what's really important, actually. In our text, this is that flashing light, sounding horn, honk, honk. Listen up, be aware. It's a text that is shocking in one way. And I believe God intended for it to be that it might impact you as a man, as a dad, that it might impact you as a family in a way that perhaps you'll never forget. You see, here's the story. Moses, the man of the hour. Moses had been called by God, as we have seen previously, to a huge and significant ministry, to lead the people of Israel from out of Egypt, where they had been in bondage for 400 years, to lead them from there to the land of promise. At first, Moses was extremely reticent, very reluctant, but as we have seen, The Lord works with him and speaks to him, and a change takes place within him, and now he's ready to go. So back up with me a few verses to set the stage for the story before us. Moses, verse 20 of chapter 4, took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It's moving day. He knows that he is the man that the Lord has called with a job to do, with a huge historical ministry. He gets his family saddled up. He gets the van packed, if you would, and off they go. The Lord, verse 21, said to Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse, Pharaoh, to let him go, behold, I, the Lord, will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Go, Moses, and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my boy, my son, and if you don't let him go, Pharaoh, I will slay your boy, your son." Wow. But there's a phrase in here that troubles many people. You see, God declares in verse 21, last phrase, "I will harden his heart." Wait a minute. Back up. Rewind. What's this? Lord, you're going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Pharaoh will say, "I won't let the people go." That God, as we shall see, might have the opportunity to show his power, his presence, and his preeminence. Through a series of plagues that will come upon the land of Egypt, all of the Egyptians will get to see that there is a true and living God, and only one true deity, and that is the Lord God of Israel. They're going to see it. They're going to be aware of it. In order for that to happen, God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart until finally, I will slay his firstborn son." And then, and only then, he'll say, "Okay, go." And he'll let the people, my people, go freely. You thinkers are saying right now, "Well, wait a minute, there's a problem there. It says that God will harden his heart, and then Pharaoh is going to lose his son because God hardened his heart. That seems patently unfair. That doesn't seem right." Wait a minute. Get this down. Understand this fact. In our story that we'll look at in the next few Wednesday nights, we will see Pharaoh's heart being hard 14 times. The phrase speaking of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart being hard 14 times. Now listen. 7 times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. 7 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? 7 times Pharaoh hardens his heart. And 7 times God hardens his heart. It means Pharaoh chose to have a hard heart towards the Lord. And the Lord says, "Okay, if that's your decision, Pharaoh, I will agree with what you decide to do. I will ratify your decision. If you want to harden your heart toward me, if you want to turn your back on me, okay, if that's your choice, I will respect your sovereignty, Pharaoh." See, when God made man, when God made us, he made us in his image. God is sovereign. He does what he chooses. God made you in his image, and he'll give you the freedom of choice too. If you choose to close your ears, to turn your back, to harden your heart, God will ultimately agree with you and say, okay, if that's your choice, I will allow your eyes to be blind, your ears to be deaf, and your heart to be hard. If, on the other hand, you choose to say, I want to know the Lord, I want to hear the truth, I want to have a heart that is right in his sight, he will say, okay, that's what I'll do for you. I'll open your eyes, I'll speak into your ear, I'll work on your heart. I say that to say this. Chances are great that there's a handful of people that are sitting here right now in this amphitheater at Applegate that, like Pharaoh, are in the process of hardening your heart. Right now you're thinking, I wonder how long this guy is going to talk for. All their cutesy little songs, if you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. And all their simplistic little prayers and their Bible reading and their goody-two-shoe-ism. Ah, man. And you are in the process of, in your cynicism and hard-heartedness, you are in the process of making a decision that God will ultimately say, okay, if that's your choice, I will allow your heart to be hardened. I will honor your decision. And you will never see, never hear, and never have the Lord enter into your heart. The Bible calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you're doomed, and you're damned forever. What? Yes. If you continue to harden your heart, God will honor that choice. If you are here tonight, and you've been cynical, and you've been dubious, and you've been critical, be careful. Because at a certain point, like Pharaoh, God will say, okay, that's your choice. I'm not going to violate you. You want to have a hard heart? Well, I will harden your heart too. If anyone in here, if anyone tonight in this amphitheater, whether you're 15 or 55, whatever you may be, if you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus, this could be your final opportunity. At a certain point, your heart is hardened. And God says, I will harden the heart that you chose to be hardened against me. And you cannot be saved. Before you sit there in your skepticism, before you continue to be so dubious and critical, you better be careful. You that are snoozing right now, wake up, sinner, because this could be the final opportunity that you have before your heart is permanently hardened. Don't play games with God. It's a dangerous thing to do. Ask Pharaoh. His son would be slaughtered. His son would be killed. He would lose his family because of the hardness of his heart. Seven times he hardens his own heart. Seven times then God says, well, I will harden it too if that's the choice that you make concerning me. Interesting. So, Moses says, okay, he's on his way. Now look at our text. He's on his way now to tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, if you don't let my son go, then your son Pharaoh will die. He is going to pronounce judgment upon Pharaoh's household. It came to pass, by the way, verse 24, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and pinned him to the ground, evidently. The Lord met Moses and wrestles him to the ground and holds him there and is going to kill him. God is about to kill Moses. An amazing story. Moses is there on the ground, unable to move evidently, dying. God is about to kill him when his wife, Zipporah, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, circumcised him. And with frustration, anger, resentment, and bitterness, she casts the bloody foreskin of her son at Moses' feet and says, "You're a bloody husband to me." And the Lord let up. And Moses got up. And Moses was free. What, you say, is going on here? This is a bizarre story. Is it appropriate for mixed company? Well, God wrote it. That settles that issue for me. It's huge. Honking horns and flashing lights. For you see, Moses was about to pronounce judgment on the household of Pharaoh. But what does 1 Peter chapter 4 say to you and me, right around verse 17? It says that judgment must begin in the household of God. Moses, before you can go and pronounce judgment to Pharaoh concerning what's going to happen in his family, Moses, what about your family? Before you can get involved in this big public ministry, this monumental mission, this tremendous task, Moses, your son has been neglected. He has never been circumcised. Moses, your ministry is going to die before it ever gets started. Listen, your ministry is going to die before it ever begins. Listen, your plans, your ministry, your calling is never going to get off the ground because you're going to be pinned to the ground because I'm going to take you home, Moses. I'm going to kill you. Because your family has been neglected. Before you pronounce judgment and involve yourself in ministry and Pharaoh's family, your own family is a mess. Your son has not been circumcised. Now, you say, what's this circumcision deal? Well, if you're newer to the Bible, you need to understand circumcision was an outward sign of an inward belief system. It deals in the area of intimacy and reproduction. That organ which is involved in intimacy and reproducing, God declared, this is what I want my men to do. As an outward sign, as a reminder to them, as a mark of differentiation between all other cultures round about them, they're going to deal with the flesh. Cut away the flesh that they might have a sensitivity and a cleanliness. That it might be a mark, a reminder to them daily that they are marked men, different than those out there, other nations, pagan cultures, that they are marked as men who believe in me, men who are committed to me, men who have heard from me. Circumcision, it's a picture, it's an outward sign, it's a cutting off of the flesh, declaring intimacy, purity, sensitivity to the Lord, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this will set us apart, and this will mark us as marked men. Kind of like the New Testament ordinance of baptism. An outward sign of an inward belief. Circumcision. Moses, mighty Mo. He never circumcised his son. Why? Moses, you know that this is the covenantal mark between God and Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, which you are one. Moses, you know the significance of this act. Why wouldn't you have taken the time, made the effort to circumcise your son? Now God says before you can pronounce judgment to Pharaoh, judgment is coming upon you and your family, Moses. You're dead. Why didn't he? Couple suggestions. It could be because he was preoccupied with his occupation. For 40 years, he's out there watching sheep. It could be that he was so into watching sheep that he forgot about the needs spiritually of his son. Come on, John. Unreasonable. Illogical. Watching sheep in the desert would preoccupy him? That would be boring. But I wonder, Dad, when we get to heaven, if we're not going to say, why was I so into my career? Why did that have such a huge priority? Why did I expend so much time and so much energy to make another sale, to get another client, to climb another step on the ladder, to make another dollar? That was dumb. And just like we may look at Moses and say, why would he be so preoccupied watching sheep in a desert? So too, we men very well may say, what was I doing? When we get to heaven on the other side of eternity, we may say, what was I thinking? Why did I take my career so seriously? Why did that become such a priority? Why wasn't I there for my son, dealing with his flesh? Why wasn't I there helping him to be more sensitive, more intimate with his God, walking in cleanliness and purity? Why wasn't I there? Did I have to work so many hours to get that third car, that bigger house, that whatever it might be? Did I really need that? Moses could have very well been just busy with his career, just like some of you are in here, and you may not even be listening. But it's true nonetheless. It's a blaring horn and a flashing light. Moses was pinned to the ground. He neglected the well-being of his son. Or perhaps it may not have been preoccupation with his occupation. Perhaps the reason was a little more subtle. Perhaps he was caught up in his ministry mission. Maybe he says, this is the key, ministry. I'm being called to the ministry I wanted 2 years ago, and last it's coming to pass, and now I'm getting my kids packed up, I'm getting my family set to go, so that we can be in ministry. But he neglected the most important thing. Now you listen very carefully, Dad. Listen very carefully. There is no ministry that you will ever be engaged in that is more important or more satisfying, more fulfilling, more gratifying or more thrilling than discipling your own children. Even if God would tap you on the shoulder and say, 3 million people are going to listen to you like they would listen to Moses, it will be incomparable. It won't nearly give you the thrill of seeing your son, your daughter, those little kids or teenage children be discipled and trained. But the ministry, listen, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, these are my father, my mother, my brethren, these that hear the word of God and do the word, these are my family. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, this is my family. But Jesus wasn't married. Jesus didn't have kids physically. Jesus said, these disciples are my family. But the Lord would say to you tonight, men, Your family are your disciples. That is your ministry. Your kids. Your grandchildren, if you're in that category. That is...
Well, it's not a big enough ministry for a man of my skills and giftings and talents and abilities.
Jesus had 12 disciples. 12. 12 men he pulled away. 12 men he poured himself into. 12 men. He was Jesus. The perfect man. The totally capable minister. He limited his ministry, really, his time and energy primarily to 12. So if Jesus gave you 2 or 3 in your family, and he could only handle 12, and he's perfect, 2 or 3 is plenty for you. Figure it out proportionally. 1 is plenty for you and me. If you've got 1 child, 1 teenager, 1 toddler, 1 grandkid, 1, that he, she, or they are your ministry. Priority number 1, fulfillment number 1 is to disciple your children, to raise them up, to pour yourself into them spiritually. You see, guys, listen, the reason it's so cool, I'm in the ministry vocationally. When people come to me for counsel or for help, they're all messed up. You get these kids fresh from the oven. You get a clean piece of paper. There's been not a lot of messes made yet. That's up to you, you see. You get them fresh. And you get them from day one to pray for them, to give teachings to them, to love on them, to be with them, to make those kids, Dad, your ministry. It's a fabulous opportunity. I'll never understand when men tell me, well, I wish I was in the ministry. All I've got is 4 kids at home. I'll never understand that as long as I live. What? You have the great ministry opportunity before you. Your kids, those 2 kids, that 1 child, those 3 grandchildren, whatever it might be, that is the ministry. So it could be that Moses didn't circumcise his son. Preoccupied with his occupation, or caught up in the excitement of ministry and ignored the real ministry that was before him. Those are both good possibilities, things that happen to people all around us, things that can happen to you and to me. Honk, honk, light, light, watch out, there goes your kid. But I suggest to you that the text indicates a third possibility that I personally believe is true. That possibility is this. Zipporah was ticked off. You're a bloody husband, as she threw down the foreskin at his feet. And Zipporah's name, by the way, means sparrow, interestingly. And she flew away that day. She flew off the handle at Moses, and then she flew away, and she went back to her land, back to the Midianites. And I suggest to you something is being implied in the text, seeing her anger as she sees her husband pinned to the ground, dying. She grabs a knife and she circumcises her son. She knew what to do. And then she was mad that she did it. Why? I suggest to you that perhaps the most likely reason why Moses never circumcised his son is because his wife wasn't into it. She was from Midian. You see, the Midianites and other cultures looked at the Jews and thought, why do you do this? This thing called circumcision. You're not going to circumcise my boy, she may have said to Moses that day. You're not going to circumcise our kids. That I don't get that, but you're... And she, you see, probably had her way. Now listen, Dad. I'm working with the man who's a good friend right now, who let his wife call the shots. He knew what he should do. He knew where he should be. But his wife just wasn't into it. Oh, you don't have to be so radical. We don't have to go to church so much. We don't have to go today, honey, she would say. There's flowers to plant. There's a ceiling to paint. Come on. You don't have to go to church all the time. You don't have to go on Sunday. Come on. And he eventually said, well, I don't want to bother her. She kind of gets upset because I'm so into the Lord. And he let her have her way in doing what he knew was not right in God's sight. She divorced him ultimately. He's lost everything. You see, listen, men. Listen, Dad. Listen, hubby. What we need at this time in our country, at any time in history, are men that will be men, that will say like Joshua said that day, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, is that okay, Mrs. Joshua? What do you think? Does that fit in with your plan? He said boldly, emphatically, as for me and my house, we will serve God. It's a decision, non-negotiable, that I, as the husband, as the leader of the home, I'm declaring, I'm making. Why? Not because I'm the big kahuna, not because I'm the macho guy, but because I know it's right in God's sight. His word is clear. And give us some men that will do what they know is right because the word is clear. Not just because they're chauvinistic. Not just because they're big bullies. But because they know what the scriptures say. And they say, honey, I know you want to stay home and plant flowers, but we'll do that later on in the day. We're going to church because it's the right thing to do. Or we're going to get involved in that because it's in accordance with God's word. This is how we're going to live. But the kids have volleyball and guitar lessons and ballet to do. Honey, baby, I appreciate you. But we will serve the Lord. That has priority. Nothing wrong with volleyball. Nothing wrong with ballet. But none of those things, nothing must ever come in the way between our family and what God has told us to do in His Word. Be a man. Find what the Scriptures declare and say to your wife, baby, I love you, and here's what we're going to do. But, hey, hon, this is what God's Word says. It's not just me being the big dictator of the family. I want to show you what the Scriptures say. And this is what we're going to do. Guys, I'll tell you a secret. 99% of the women in this amphitheater, they want their men to be spiritual leaders. They want their men to stand strong on the Scriptures. To not wimp out and say, well, this bothers the family and upsets the schedule, so we'll back away, we'll back off. Women desire their men to be spiritual leaders. It's a secret I'm letting you in on, guys. It's a secret. Ask your wife, on your way home tonight, I dare you, after your kid is put in the car, ask your wife and say, honey, would you want me to be a spiritual leader, or would you want me to be a wimp? Which would you rather have me be? We need men who will do what Joshua did, not what Moses is doing in this little segment of his life, in this little vignette of his history. He doesn't do it. He wimps out. Doesn't want to cause trouble in the home, in the marriage. That's why Zipporah, who knew what was supposed to happen, who knew what was going on when Moses is pinned to the ground, the Lord is killing him, she knows it's about circumcision. She grabs the knife, she circumcises the son, she throws it down, she walks away. He gave in to her, and she was bitter anyway, and she left him for a season. Oh, it's true. As the story goes on, she'll come back round and she'll come back home. But she walked away that day. Angry, bitter. See, Moses, in trying to please his wife, made a mess of it totally and almost died in the process. John, what are you getting at? Just this. Men, honk, honk, flash, flash. Listen. How's your ministry doing? How's your son, your daughter? Are you pouring into him, into her? Is there circumcision going on? Is the flesh being cut off? The flesh being dealt with? Or are they beginning to act rather fleshly, carnal, caught up in, distracted by, intrigued with the trends of the world? You say, well, John, I see that in my son or my daughter or my grandkids. What do I do? How does this work, this circumcision thing? What did Zipporah do? She took the knife that Moses should have taken earlier. She cut off the flesh with the knife. Hebrews 4:12 tells you and me, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. The knife is always a symbol, a picture, a type of the word. The word of God. The word is what deals with the flesh. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, I'll read it to you. If you can jot a note down, please do. If not, if it's too dark, I understand. But this passage, you should have really down pat in your mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God declares, the words, verse 6, which I command thee this day, shall be in your heart. And then thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. In other words, get my word, God says, in your heart, Deuteronomy 6:6, and then share it with your children constantly. When you're sitting with them, when you're walking down the way, or we would say driving in your car, wherever you go, whatever you do, it's a time of ministry for you, Dad, to pour the word into your children. It's the word. It's the word. It's the word which cuts away the flesh. David put it this way. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's the word. But you know what I find? There are men that are interested in ministry but don't take any time to consistently teach their children the scriptures. The word. Driving in my car yesterday after watching Benny, the Medford Broncos, beat the Ashland Elks in the Pop Warner football game. What a game it was. Overtime. Four-play shootout at the end. Both teams scored in the four-play shootout to determine the winner. They tried the extra point and missed it. We scored. Tried the extra point. The kicker kicked the ball. It hit the crossbar and fell over. It was good. We won. Great victory. The place broke out with cheers, at least our side did. It was a great moment. On the way home, though, Benny was rather quiet. Oh, on one hand, he was thrilled about the victory, but I knew something was bothering him. I suspected. You see, the second or third play of the game, the Ashland Elk quarterback took the snap, drops back 6 yards. A receiver is going on a post pattern deep. And the quarterback throws a perfect spiral. 30 yards. Great pass. Benny's playing in the backfield defensively. He's watching the receiver. He's going back. He sees the ball. He jumps up. He picks it out of the air. He catches the ball. It was one of those Sports Illustrated cover story kind of pictures, you see. He had it, he brought it in, and he dropped it. It happens. He dropped the ball. He felt real bad. If he would have caught it, it would have been a clear shot upfield, 6 points. Hey, no problema. He dropped the ball. A couple of plays later, same play the Ashland Elks called, only this time to the other side. And there is, he threw the ball again, that quarterback for Ashland. Another little guy, from the young man from the fellowship here, Bryson. Bryson, he was playing on that side in the backfield. He jumped up, caught the ball, didn't drop it, and ran 55 yards for a touchdown for us. Great moment. The only score that was scored by our team was Bryson's touchdown interception run back until, of course, the shootout at the end. Benny, what's bothering you? And I suspected he was thrilled about the victory, but he felt bad about the missed opportunity. Benny, listen, I said. We went in the house and had family devotions. Got to understand, family devotions these days at my house, it's real small. Mary was gone at a friend's house. Christy, she's down at Bible college. Peter, now he's on his own. That means it's me and Tammy and Ben, at least yesterday. Mary's there most of the time. It's four. But for us, it's a real funny feeling. I mean, I used to have a big clan around, but now it's family devotions, mini style, small congregation. So I say, Ben, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I said, Ben, understand this. There was a bush that was on fire. And Moses said, I'm going to check out and see why this bush is on fire. And God spoke to Moses from the bush. And I said, Ben, sometimes you're going to feel like you've been burned. A receiver might beat you and leave you in the dust and burn you on his pattern. Or a teacher might find fault with you that you feel is unfair. Or a friend might not pick you to be on his team at the playground and burn you. But you got to understand, Ben, whenever you feel like there's a burn going on in some way, God is trying to get your attention in a big way. God wants to speak. Ben, I know you're feeling something right now. You're feeling something inside. God is using that burn that you feel to get you to turn aside like Moses and see. And then God will speak to you if you'll turn aside and ask the Lord and seek Him sincerely. Ben's eyes kind of watered up a bit. He said, you're right, Dad, you're right. And he prayed. And I wish I could have recorded the prayer of my 11-year-old son. He prays this masterful, passionate, perfect prayer of humility before the Lord. Lord, you know my heart. And he made confession of his attitude. And he got right with God. And then we kept on praying in our little devotional family deal for 15 minutes or so. And he went on his way, and I knew that God had met him. You see, what I share with Benny is what I learned from Exodus 3, the study we shared together. And I point that out to you to say this. Well, I just don't know what to say to my kids. I don't know how to teach my kids. I don't know how to do devotions. I don't know how to... Listen, Deuteronomy 6 says, you, Dad, learn the word. Not just occasionally, half-heartedly, in the amphitheater on a Sunday. But you commit yourself to learning the word, to making it a part of your heart, and then you share them those truths and those understandings with your children. I challenge you, Dad, to study the word. to take advantage of the Monday night study or the Saturday morning sessions or Wednesday nights or whatever it might be. I challenge you to study and then take what you learn and share it right away with your children. No one in the Applegate family, no man has an excuse to say, well, I just don't know how to share. You come here, you learn the scriptures, you take notes, and you go back and you share it with your 4-year-old, your 14-year-old, your 18-year-old, your grandson, whoever it may be. You say, son, honey, we're getting together. There's some things I want us to consider in the scriptures from Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 4, wherever we might be. You share the word. You teach your children. You have family devotions around the fire, at the dinner table, in the morning, wherever it works out for you, but you do it diligently. You teach your kids, men. You teach them what you have learned, what you are receiving. Well, I'm not learning anything. Then come to church. Well, I'm really busy with my client. Forget your client. But I got to get a bigger house. No, you don't. There's nothing more important than your ministry. And your ministry is primarily to your children. I can speak to you with authority because I get to minister to thousands of people and I get to minister to my family. And as wonderful as it is to minister to thousands of people, it is absolutely incomparable to the joy and the fulfillment I get in sharing with Benjamin, in praying with Mary, in seeing my son Peter John over the years learn the word, in watching Christy get it, and having Jesse in heaven. There's no comparison. How can you, how can I, how can we think that we can go pronounce judgment in the house of Pharaoh when our own homes are in a mess and need to be dealt with? That's priority. You say, well, John, I hope the men are hearing this, but I have a problem. My husband, he's not even here tonight. Or he may be sitting beside me, but he's already out like a light. He's just not interested. I've begged him, I've asked him, I've suggested to him to teach our children, to pray with our family, to lead us in the way of the Lord. But all he wants to do is watch TV. Oh, he'll go and minister to someone else, but he won't minister to me. He won't minister to us. I don't understand. What should I do, Pastor John? Woman, sister, mom, grandmother, listen to me. In the book of Judges, chapter 4, God wanted to wage war against the Canaanites. He spoke into the ear of the prophetess Deborah. Deborah, call for Barak. Have him lead the army of Israel against the Canaanites. Deborah said, okay. She called for Barak that day. Barak, the Lord wants you to lead the army of Israel to victory against the Canaanites and their 900 iron chariots. Barak said, they've got chariots. We don't. Deborah, I'm scared. I'm not going to go unless you go with me. Kind of wimpy. Deborah said, okay, Barak, I will lead the way. But know this, the reward and the honor for the victory will not go to you, but to a woman. And you can read the story and see how it happened in Judges 4. Deborah led the way, and a woman was the key to the victory that day. It may be that if your husband just will not have family devotions, or will not talk to your children, or will not teach them scripture, or will not pray with them openly, if that's the case, mom, you've got to lead the way. If he's not there, or if you're single parenting, mom, or he's disengaged, or he's just not obedient to do what he gets to do, then mom, you lead the way. Applegate family, you're hearing the heart of a pastor. Our kids have got to be taught one way or another. If dad won't, mom, you step up to bat and you do it. If dad just can't get his act together, if dad just is incapable seemingly or in a funk of some sort spiritually, then mom, you do what has to be done. Don't do it in a way like Zipporah, bloody husband, but know this, dad. If you don't do it, she will fight resentment like Zipporah did. Zipporah was resentful. And women who are forced into that position because their husbands just won't do what God has called them to, there can be a Zipporah-like resentment build up in them. But mom, you got to do what you got to do, because our kids need to be taught the word, gang. And Sunday school and Wednesday night is not going to make it in and of itself. They need to be taught daily, consistently, from mom, from dad. That's your responsibility. By the way, one more footnote for you Bible thinkers. I was amazed in considering the story of Barak last night, Deborah leading the way. Barak's name appears again in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. Only 15 men are named by name as being in this hall of faith. Barak is one of them. So although he wimped out, listen, although he wimped out, at least he didn't get in the way. At least he followed behind Deborah. Yeah, he was hiding behind her skirt, so to speak, but nonetheless, he went. And dad, if you can't lead, at least go with. At least be alongside of your wife as she does what needs to be done. At least be there at family devotions. If you're not going to be obedient and don't care enough and are unable to, whatever it might be, at least don't get in the way and be there like Barak was. He was in the battle. Deborah led the way. Guys, a text that screams at me. John, don't stand before people publicly if your children aren't being dealt with consistently. Circumcised, the flesh cut away, purity, intimacy, marked boys and girls, marked children who love God and understand the principles of His Word. That's the priority. That's the ministry. Finally, before we go, you may say here tonight, John, I'm here, I'm 18, 20, 17, 30, whatever it might be. I'm not married, or I'm divorced. I'm single. Quite frankly, I never had a dad or parents who would, if you would, circumcise me with the knife, the sword of the Scriptures, deal with my fleshly tendencies, that I might have intimacy with God and purity before God, that I might be productive, sensitive to Him. Never had that. My family was dysfunctional. My dad wasn't there. He was too busy doing something. My mom, she didn't understand what spiritual life is all about. Things weren't right at home. Man, I feel like I really lost out. Good news for you. John chapter 1 says this, but, as many as receive Him, Jesus, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Your family may have been a mess, but God invites you to be adopted into his. That's way cool. If you receive Christ, acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you missed out, that you need a Savior. As many as receive him, to them give he the power to become the sons, the daughters of God. He adopts you into his family. And now he will be your father. And he will purify and cleanse and guide and direct you perfectly. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, I don't ever want to hear this spoken one more time in the land. Ezekiel chapter 18. Our fathers ate sour grapes, and that's why our teeth are set on edge. What that's saying is, man, our dads, our parents blew it, and that's why I'm so bitter. God says, I never want to hear that. That would be a great, great text to plaster on billboards across our country. Don't blame mom. Don't blame dad. God said, I never want to hear that kind of psychobabble again. God said in Ezekiel 18, why? He says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son. In other words, I make everyone individually. And I make myself known to each soul. I'm available to each soul. I will be healing and health for each soul. You cannot, must not blame your parents. Because God says all souls are mine. I made each one of you and I'm available for you. If you'll open up your heart to me, I will be your father. You can't blame your earthly dad or your earthly mom. Now, you see, you have an opportunity to be adopted by me. And 15-year-old young man whose parents don't get it or don't care or may not even be there. 30-year-old lady that felt abused by your dad, ignored by your mom, whatever the situation might be, understand this. You can't blame your parents. It won't help anybody. What you've got to do is accept the invitation tonight to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you might be adopted into his forever family. That's the key. And then when you have kids or grandkids, with his help, because you have his word and you're a student of the scriptures, that will be your ministry, those kids, those grandkids, and you will teach them and train them in the way of God. And you will not be pinned to the ground watching the breakup of your family because you ignored what was supposed to be. God will bless you. God said in our reading, Psalm 127 and 128, you are going to be a fruitful vine, ladies. Men, you are going to be the most blessed men in the nation. There'll be peace in Jerusalem. Your kids will be like olive vines sprouting up around your tree. If you realize that I must be the priority, unless the Lord builds the house, is the builder, the foundation, the priority, whatever you're building, whatever house you're constructing or career you're putting together or IRAs you're storing up or fancy cars you're driving, it's nothing. It's absolutely meaningless. Unless the Lord builds the house, you're laboring in vain. Your top priority must be the Lord. And he'll give you even in your sleep, Psalm 127 says. If he's your priority and your family is your primary ministry, he will give in your sleep. You'll just wake up and say, man, we've been blessed. That's the way it's supposed to be. And it can be. Dad, I know you're good fathers, really? Honk, honk, flash, flash. Moses almost died. His wife had to do what he was supposed to. And the situation was needlessly bloody, full of bitterness, because Moses ignored the real ministry, his family, his children. Don't look for one other ministry if things aren't right with your family. That is your ministry. May God give us wisdom. Let's pray, shall we? Father, here we see such a vivid, disturbing story that we might get the picture. That we cannot be doing other things if we've ignored the main ministry of our family. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on every one of us who are dads and husbands. That we might see, Father, tonight in this dark amphitheater on this October night, the glory, the privilege, the beauty, the importance of seeing our kids circumcised regularly, consistently. That is, their flesh being cut away by loving and skillful handling of the sword of the Scriptures. Father, where we have failed and dropped the ball, where we have left the kids on the roof, forgive us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Where we have driven away with our cars filled with the flowers and balloons and candy of career or other things or whatever it might be, forgive us. And I would pray, Lord, that the men particularly of the Applegate Fellowship family would leave here tonight not condemned, but Lord, by your Spirit, excited about being ordained into the ministry of discipling their kids, their grandchildren. And for those mothers, Lord, who the task falls upon their shoulders because of a lack of male leadership for whatever reason, give them courage, strength, passion to do what needs to be done. Father, as the Rogue Valley grows and more activities and restaurants and shopping places and all the rest come in, many of us can sense that people are being distracted right and left from the true priority. Have mercy upon our church. May we continue to be a people who seek first the kingdom, who have a clear perspective on what is important ultimately. I pray as the teaching goes forth, Lord, whether in the women's studies, over the radio, in the home groups, wherever it might be, that it would be applied to our hearts and then passed on to our children. I ask your blessing, Father, upon my family, my kids, and upon the kids of each of the families that are represented here tonight. Give us a vision for what could happen, for how it can be. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Direct us, Lord. And now I pray especially, we pray, for those that, Lord, need to be adopted into your family. Coming from less than good families, perhaps, or being less than good parents, maybe. May they see tonight they can be born again and brought in to your eternal family. Save souls tonight. Cause young men and young women, even before, Lord, they are married and have kids, to see the need of getting right, of getting ready, of getting their lives in order, that they might not mess up others as perhaps they've been messed up. Save them, Lord. For older folks, Lord, they too can be born again tonight and get a fresh start. Have mercy. Save many. In Jesus' name.